Thanks, John. Your prayer reminded me, I probably should have mentioned that S. Walter, one of our elders, is going on a sabbatical as of the beginning of December, and he'll have those 3 months off. So I think that takes us roughly up to about March, beginning of March, and then we'll review that. So it'd be good to turn into you and your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Obviously, please do continue to speak to Walter. He doesn't want to be sort of left on his own with no one speaking to him. And I'm sure he'll still be doing odds and ends. But it's just to give him a time of, to break and to refresh himself in the Lord, really. Okay, so Luke chapter 9. Well, when I was about 17 years old, me and two other guys volunteered to help out on a farm. I think the farm was in Dartmoor, I can't really remember. It was some sort of Christian camp was being held there, and they needed volunteers to come and help set everything up and get everything ready. There was a woman, an elderly woman, who owned the place and was kindly letting it out. And so we volunteered, and we drove ourselves there, these young teenage boys, really. And we imagined that when we got there, we were going to be shifting chairs and maybe cleaning a few things and making beds. But oh no, when we got there, actually, it was completely different. We were sweeping up the courtyards, we were mucking out the animals, we were dealing with mouldy caravans. It was like we were free farm labourers. It was nothing like what we had expected. We thought we were just going there to get a few conference rooms ready. But no, we were being farm labourers. The reality didn't match our expectations. So, being the irresponsible, immature city boys that we were, we waited until she wasn't looked. We piled into the car and we ran away. I'm not particularly proud of that, but it was a shock for us. It wasn't what we were expecting. And the disciples have had a shock too. They finally openly admitted, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but as soon as they do that, Jesus starts speaking about suffering and taking up your cross. He's spoken about his own suffering, his own death, and now he's speaking about their suffering. Well, this wasn't what they were expecting, and no doubt what Jesus said troubled them. Perhaps some were even beginning to wonder if following Jesus was really worth it. Perhaps the kind of talk that Jesus would come out with made them want to run away. Well, if they were to follow Jesus, if they were to deny themselves, to take up their cross, they needed to be sure, we need to be sure, that it's worth it. Jesus has spoken about suffering and he spoke about glory. And these three, or three of them at least, are going to get a glimpse of glory. And that will be a source of comfort and of confidence over the coming months and years. So let's look at their experience in our first point, the sleepy ones. The sleepy ones. So verse 28 says, about 8 days later. And that's a bit of a problem. Because Matthew 17 and Mark 9 both claim that it was 6 days later. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the Bible, you can't trust it. It's full of contradictions. So is it true? Is this a contradiction? Well, at first it might seem so. 6 days isn't the same as eight, is it? But actually, the reason I'm drawing your attention to this is to show that actually with a little bit of thinking, most supposed errors or contradictions in the Bible can easily be resolved. And in this case, it's no different to actually asking, well, how many days until Christmas? And maybe you're mentally trying to work that out. I couldn't do it in my head. I've got the privilege. I've counted it for you, so I can tell you how many days. It's 26 or 28, depending on how you count it. You see, if you count today as one of the days, and you count Christmas Day as one of the days, it gives you two extra days, and you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? Depending on how you count it, you can differ it by 2 days. So there is no contradiction. It's just Luke includes the day he was talking about and the final day, and the others don't. And actually, I think this gives us more confidence in the scriptures. They weren't just sitting there copying off each other, like, you've said that, well, I've said this, oh, we better make sure they all agree. They are relaying the events from their own point of view. That's why sometimes you see a variation in the details, but ultimately, when you start to think about it, there's no contradiction. But we are digressing a little bit. By saying 8 days after these sayings, Luke has joined Jesus' words about suffering to the transfiguration, to glory. So he's linked the suffering to the coming glory. So Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up to the mountain to pray. And we might wonder, well, why do they need to go up to this mountain to pray? Well, have you ever tried praying? It's hard, isn't it? It can be really hard. You might manage it for 2 or 3 minutes, but then something happens. There's so many distractions, so many interruptions. And actually, if you look at verse 37, look at what happens when they come down. A large crowd is waiting for them. It would have been really hard to have an intense, serious time of prayer when there's this large crowd all wanting a bit of Jesus. And it's worth noting, Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I'm just too busy to pray. It's all these people I've got to minister to and speak to. They need me, so I'm just not going to pray. Jesus knows he needs to pray, so he makes the time. And I know we're all terribly busy, aren't we? Of course we are. But Jesus deliberately creates the space to pray. He doesn't just try and fit everything, fit his prayer around everything else. He deliberately creates the space to pray. He prioritizes prayer. And I think that's really helpful, actually. If we don't have time to pray, then perhaps we need to make the time to pray. Let's follow Jesus in this. Let's create the opportunity, not just wait for, oh, I've got 5 minutes spare, maybe I could pray. Let's create the opportunity. Go out of your way to pray. So for you, that might mean you walk around the block where you say, I'm going to go to the shops. I don't really need anything, but I'm going to make for myself 10 minutes to pray, and I'm going to pray. It's that intentional thing. Jesus makes the time to pray. So Jesus is praying, and Jesus' prayers must have been pretty awesome, mustn't they? I mean, to hear Jesus pray. No one knew the Father like Jesus did. But having gone to the trouble of climbing all the way up to a mountain, Jesus isn't going to say a quick 5 minute prayer and then come down again. He's going to really go for it, I think. In verse 32, we see the disciples have got sleepy. And sometimes it just happens, doesn't it? We can't help it. If you're really tired, your eyes are shutting. Now, when Claire and I watch a film, quite often she struggles to stay awake. So I've got into this habit. I keep checking, and it really annoys her. So we're watching a film, and I'm like, and she says, stop looking at me. I'm awake. It's fine. I'm not going to sleep. And then you check a few minutes later, and you see the eyelids are going. And when she's nearly gone, the head's like, and it's quite funny to watch. Sorry, Claire. And you sort of wake her up. She goes, oh, yeah, no. And then she's like, but eventually it all gets too much for her. And she finally goes to sleep. And then she wakes up as the credits roll. And she wakes up and says, oh, I fell asleep. Oh, and I missed it all. And it happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we're just too tired. It even happens in church sometimes. It's quite funny when someone's sitting there and then the preacher's going on and your Bible's resting on your lap and then they fall asleep and the Bible falls off their lap and it crashes. Woo-hoo! Did anyone notice? You know? Yes, we noticed. And I wonder if anyone's falling asleep now. But, you know, it's so easy, especially when we pray, our eyes can get heavy, it can be a challenge. And it was a challenge for the disciples, even with Jesus praying, and eventually sleep prevailed. But like the film credits that come up, or the Bible slipping off your lap, they wake up pretty quickly. I like how Luke says in verse 32, when they were fully awake, he doesn't want us thinking this is some kind of group, mysterious kind of dream thing. He says they are fully awake, he says. And what do they see when they are fully awake? They see his glory. Up until now, they've only seen Jesus really as a normal man. Yeah, they've seen him do amazing things, but his glory has been hidden, it's been veiled. But God gives them a glimpse of the glory that Jesus rightfully had, rightfully belonged to the Son, the glory that Son had before he took on flesh, the glory that he now has, now he's returned to the Father. Luke says Jesus' face was changed, his clothes were dazzling white. The word for dazzling would be a word that you could use to describe lightning. It was that, whoa, yeah, did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. It's dazzling white. Matthew 17:2 says how Jesus' face shone like the sun. Shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. No wonder these guys woke up. There's this dazzling light in their face. Jesus had spoken about suffering and dying. It also spoke about glory in verse 26. In about a year's time, they would see the suffering. But right now, God gives them a glimpse of glory. You know how it is when you look at a bright light and then you look away, but you can still see the imprint in your eyes. You know, you can still see the shape there. This would leave a lasting impression on them of who Jesus was. His glory would be emblazoned in their minds. And perhaps this was what was in John's mind when he began to pen his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "We have seen his glory." Was he not looking back to now? I remember, I can see it as clear as day. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And whatever misgivings they may have been harboring, when they see this manifestation of his glory, their confidence in who he is, it would skyrocket, wouldn't it? They're seeing this with their own eyes. Although Mark, in his gospel, records that they were frightened as well. As great as this was scary. And Mark says, that's why Peter blurts out what he does, verse 33. "Master, it is good that we are here." Notice that. "It's good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. So it was scary, but Peter knew it was good. It's good that we are here. It's all sorts of thoughts about why Peter said what he said, and we mustn't be unfair. He was scared, he was confused, he was exhilarated as well. And who of us haven't said silly things under pressure? But one thing he does know, he knows this is good. This is a good thing to see this, to be here. And when those two men, they begin to leave, he speaks, because he wants it to go on. He doesn't want it to end. And perhaps you've known that experience as well as a Christian. You know, you've gone to a conference, you've gone to a camp, you've been at a service, there's been a particular blessing, and we just love to stay there with those people in that place, praising the Lord or whatever it was, you know, and it's like a special moment. And whilst it's not wrong to enjoy precious moments with the Lord and his people, there is a work to be done. And this wasn't the time for Jesus and his glory to be hidden up on a hillside where no one could see. This was just a foretaste, and there was much more to come. But first must come the suffering and the cross. And so it is with us. There's a song by Stuart Townend called Beautiful Saviour. We're going to sing it later. There's a line in it that says, "I long to be where the praise is never ending. Yearn to dwell where the glory never fades." And do you know what? That's a good desire. That's a good desire, to long to be where the praise never ends, to yearn to be where the glory never fades. That's good. Our hearts should long for that, shouldn't we? But whilst we're on earth, there is a mission to be about. It will involve denying ourselves. It will involve taking up our cross. But the good news is that one day, if your trust is in this glorious Saviour, you will be where the glory never fades. You will be with the Lord. And to borrow Peter's words, it will be good to be there. It's good to catch a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. But what about those who die? Do they really go to glory? Can we really look forward to glory? Well, let's see if we can gain an insight from that in our second point, the glorious ones. People have always been fascinated with supernatural, with other worlds, with the paranormal, with beings with superpowers. In ancient times, they invented demigods and all sorts of gods. There's always been an interest in the occult, in witches, and just these things that have different powers and things. The recent success of the Marvel films show we've certainly not outgrown our thirst for something beyond the mundane natural existence. There's just this desire for something more, isn't there? Why is that? Well, why is there such this clamoring, this hunger for that? I think it's because we know there's more to life than just our universe, than just what our physical senses can detect. We know somehow there's something in us that knows I'm not just a physical body. There is a spiritual element to me. There's something in me that hungers, that reaches out, that wants to know, wants to connect. And actually, I think that's a God-given thing that makes us try to reach out to Him. But here we see heaven breaking into earth. We see the glory of God being made visible to men. We see this insight, actually, to what has happened to two men who died centuries before. It's just a little insight. Moses and Elijah, they appear with Jesus, talking to him. They'd been long since dead. I don't know how they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Perhaps they heard names mentioned. I'll leave you to speculate over that over dinner. How did the disciples know this was Moses and Elijah? It was talking to Jesus. I won't waste our time by going into different thoughts there. But this shows that a person's identity isn't lost at death. And that's something that we can worry about, isn't it? Will I still be me when I'm dead? You know, will I just be lost or amalgamated into a big thing? Or, you know, will I still be me? Well, yes, we will. These were still recognisably Elijah and Moses. We will be different. We will be changed. And we won't go into that now, but we will be different. But we will still be me and you. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, those who are in the gospel will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's one way in which we will be different. We will be sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a more physical, literal way. And that's what we see here, verse 31. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They appear in glory. Isn't this similar to what happened to Moses when he was speaking to the Lord in Exodus 34? His face became radiant because he's been in the presence of the Lord. And when believers die, we go to be with the Lord. And so that is a time when we enjoy being in His presence, a time when we bathe in His glory, when we live in the glory of the Lord. It's something that's going to happen. Now, it's not that Peter and John and James grasped all this right away, but as they reflected on this, the fact that these long since dead believers were alive and kicking, were alive and talking, it just underlines the fact God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. What an encouragement it is to men who've just been told, if you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. And actually now they can see, yeah, but what a glorious life we're going to have. We're going to be with the Lord in glory, and we can see it. Why was it Moses and Elijah, out of all the people that could have been brought back to talk to Jesus, why Moses and Elijah? Well, this experience, it may have been partly to encourage the Lord, but I think the primary reason for this transfiguration is actually for the disciples. See, back then, the Old Testament was referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Moses was the one through whom most of the law was given. And it was through Moses that God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. So there's the promise of one to come. And he carries on, he says, you must listen to him. Now, just plug that in your brains, remember that phrase. I'll read it again for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Okay, so that was a prophecy from Moses talking about Jesus, and now Jesus is here. As for Elijah, he was at the forefront of the prophets. Do you remember the story? He's calling down fire from heaven, challenging the people to decide who their God was going to be. Are you going to follow Baal? Are you going to follow the God of Israel? So he gave them that challenge. And the prophecies like Malachi 4:5 meant that people were expecting Elijah at the time of the Messiah. And now we can say, well, here he is. He's here. Elijah has come. And so what we have here is, they represent the law and the prophets. So what we have here is the law and the prophets basically in conversation, in relationship with the promised Messiah. There's no disjunction between them. Defenders of Judaism in that time might have tried to pit Moses against Christianity, but actually what we see here, Moses is in support of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And after Jesus had been risen to life again, he explained to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And so for these disciples, when the teachers of the law and the religious leaders persecuted them and lectured them from their great sort of academic point of view, from the Old Testament saying, no, this Christianity thing is a new thing, it's a cult, it's just grown up out of nowhere. They know this is not true. It's not just grown up out of nowhere. This is grown up from the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the law and the prophets. Jesus was in conversation with, not in contradiction with. He was supported by Moses and the Elijah. And actually what we see there, the whole of redemptive history leads up to Jesus. At the center of redemptive history, there is Jesus on the cross. And that's what they're talking about, his departure. The word means Exodus. It's a slightly odd way to talk about your death, but it's departure, Exodus. No doubt that was talking about, that's a reference back to the Exodus that happened when the Lord liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. It's actually the word Peter uses later for his own death in 2 Peter 1:15. It is what Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. Verse 32, he says what he would do in Jerusalem. So Jesus' exodus, his death, it would set the people free from the bondage of sin and death. That is right there. That's what was pointed at the original exodus. And then right in the middle of history is Jesus on the cross going to set his people free. So Christianity is deeply rooted in Moses and the prophets. Judaism, the Old Testament, it's all leading up to Jesus and what Jesus was about to do. He was about to lead many more to safety than Moses had ever done. He was about to be more effective than Elijah was on Mount Carmel. And it would involve his death on the cross. But it would end in glory for him and his people. So the centerpiece of God's great plan of redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Chosen One. And that's our final point, the Chosen One. Sorry to take you back to my teenage years again, but I remember when I was a teenager, I bought this film. It's John Carpenter's film, The Fog. I won't ask you if you've seen it. I'm not suggesting you watch it. It's a horror film. But by today's standards, it's pretty tame. But I love that film. It's all about this fog, obviously. The fog rolls in, and this fog is deadly. There's something scary and murderous in the fog. The people in the fog are longing for revenge. It's a bit silly, but back then I used to love that. And here, there is this cloud that seems to roll in. It overshadows them. And as Luke records, they were again fearful at this point. It's almost like at every point in this whole episode, there's fear going on. So they're fearful when this big cloud comes over. And I guess you would be, because it wasn't normal. It wasn't natural. Suddenly this cloud comes from nowhere. But this cloud isn't like John Carpenter's fog, which contained murderous monsters looking for revenge. This cloud is actually a cloud of revelation, which is odd because a cloud usually makes things hard to see, but it's a cloud of revelation, not revenge. Now, in the Bible, a cloud quite often signifies the presence of God. So you can look at places like Exodus 16 or Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8 or Revelation 14. So it spreads all the way across the Bible, this idea that a cloud can symbolize the presence of God. And so it is here. A voice comes from the cloud. Now remember, the disciples have seen Jesus' glory. They've seen it with their own eyes. Remember, they've seen now the law and the prophets are basically in agreement with Jesus. And they'll come to later realize they testify to Jesus. But now they hear the ultimate testimony, the voice of God. Verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, according to John 5:18, the Jewish leaders were trying to kill Jesus because he had called God his father. And they understood that that meant that he was trying to make himself equal with God. That's what they understood that. But here, it's God himself saying, "This is my son. This is my son." Now, in a sense, the first man, Adam, could be called God's son. In a sense, the Old Testament nation of Israel was referred to sometimes as God's son. Even kings like King David could be called God's son. But I think we're meant to understand all of these things are fulfilled in the law. They're wrapped up, fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true man, the second Adam. He's the true man. He is the true Israel. He is the true king. And indeed, he is equal to God the Father, because he is one with his father. There's not two or three gods. It is the one triune God, three persons in one. How he relates to his father is as a son. So he says, "This is my son. This is my son." He also says, "This is my chosen one." This obviously reminds us about his kingship, his messiahship, his anointing. He's being set aside to serve, to save. If the disciples ever needed affirmation that the disciples have got it right, that he is the Messiah, then here it is. He is the chosen one. You've got it right. Great. Okay. And then there's the command. Listen to him. Do you remember that thing I told you to remember that Moses said about the promised prophet that was going to come, and it ended with the command, "You need to listen to him"? Well, here it is again, just in case we haven't got that link. God says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." This would have been encouraging and reaffirming for Jesus to hear these things. But I think this strengthens the idea that this is primarily, all this going on is primarily for the sake of the disciples. The command is not for Jesus, is it? It's for them and for us. Listen to him. The TV, the newspapers, YouTube, blogs, Twitter, Instagram, there's so many platforms for people to speak from these days, to air their views. Some of these amateur YouTube presenters make millions because of the audience they have. They are influencers. They can influence a lot of people. Their voice is powerful. They speak, people listen. We are surrounded by so many voices, aren't we? If you listen to talk shows on the radio, everyone's got an opinion. And, you know, everyone wants to share their opinion. And then we've got our friends telling us this. We've got our families telling us something else. And our peers, our teachers, our lecturers, they're all telling us something. Everyone on Facebook is an expert, aren't they? Everyone's got an opinion. So many voices. So many promises, so many opinions, so much advice. Well, above everyone else who's speaking at us, God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." And what Jesus says, it might not always be popular. It might be hard. It might be challenging. It might go against a lot of what our cultural voices are saying. But what Jesus says is always true. So we listen to him. What does it mean to listen to Jesus? Well, it means letting his words shape who we are. It's letting his words shape how we think and what I do, how I live, what I approve. we take him seriously when he says, deny yourself. And you think, okay, Jesus has said that. So what does it mean for me to deny myself, to take up my cross, to follow him? To listen to Jesus means I have to read. I have to read his word. And I have to trust it. I have to obey it. And when we read, we listen to the warnings. We take them seriously. We hold on to the promises. We take them seriously. We live our lives based fully on what he says throughout his entire word. The disciples had recently had their view of what it meant to follow Jesus. They'd had that view completely turned upside down. Perhaps there were some who were now beginning to think, well, is it worth it? This isn't quite what I expected following Jesus. And so God gives them this glimpse of Jesus's glory. He confirms that this isn't something just new and fanciful and a fad that's just going to die out quickly. Jesus is who the law and the prophets testify to. And then he speaks clearly so that there can be no mistake. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And it would have been a great comfort to the disciples throughout their times of suffering that were to come, because they could be sure of the one whom they had trusted. They had seen this glimpse of glory that was his. And it gives us confidence too, doesn't it? Jesus wasn't just a good man. He wasn't a clever man. He wasn't a trickster doing these sort of miracles. That's not all he was. He is the Son of God, God's promised one, God's chosen one. And we are to listen to him. So let me encourage you. Don't be afraid to give yourself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be tempted to step back from following him because it's a little bit hard. He is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And if you have trusted in him, then that includes you. You are going to be with him in glory. This is good news. Well, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Father, we are encouraged as we read these things. Lord, we thank you for them. And Lord, perhaps there's something of us that would love to see more of a glimpse of your glory, and yet we know that we are called to live by faith. Lord, may you help us in this and encourage in this. And Lord, help us to spiritually see your glory, to know Jesus more. Lord, that's what we want. We want to know Jesus more. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will be with you. What a glorious thing that is. Lord, it is a hope, but it's a sure and certain hope. And Lord, we thank you that there is this glory to look forward to. Oh Lord, open our eyes to you, who you are. You're not just a baby born at Christmas time. You are the risen Saviour who is in heaven, enjoying the glory that is yours. So Lord, open our eyes to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing two songs. We'll sing the first one, and then I'll just share a verse, and then we'll sing our second one. So we'll stand to sing when the music starts.